All right, so find your way to 2 Peter, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. At the top of your outline, it says 1 through 11, but I'm going to stop it at 8. I kind of made a mistake. I was going to go to verse 11 because that's really one unit. And by the way, this would be a good time to kind of mention something like this. It's helpful when you're studying the Bible. Of course, study it verse by verse, but it's easier, I think, to really get down to the meaning of it if you can break it down in its portions. What we would kind of consider paragraphs. They didn't write in paragraphs, so it's a little bit more difficult to follow the flow of thought. Now, we have paragraphs in our English Bibles, but those are from the translators thinking, well, we think this is one unit of thought. That's what they call it. This is one unit of thought, one paragraph. But sometimes they can get off by a verse or two. Like sometimes the beginning sentence of one paragraph really should go with the last sentence of the previous paragraph and so forth. So just FYI, if you're reading through something, you say, I'm going to study 2 Peter, it's helpful to read it a couple of times first. Just go through and read it. Like the first time is just a general reading. The second time, go through and say, okay, I'm going to mark every time it seems like he's changing subjects or changing thought. And then once you can find those units of thought, then you study the whole unit of thought and you say, okay, this is what this is saying. And then you got to ask yourself before you go to the next unit of thought, how are these connected? Okay, for all you nerds out there, if you're interested in that kind of studying scripture, it's called a discourse analysis, by the way. There's a couple of different theories as to how to study particular passages. The most, I think, probably predominant way of studying scripture, people do it generally on the word, on a word basis, meaning that they'll say, well, in order to find the meaning of this verse or maybe this paragraph, we need to focus on particular words. And so, as I've studied over the years, and I've discovered what discourse analysis was, that instead of finding the meaning just strictly on the word basis and kind of connection between the words, the thought path, the units of thought and how they connect, really, I think, highlight the true meaning of it. It's a little bit more difficult because it's a lot more work. It's a little bit more work, but it takes a lot of thinking involved in it because you have to try to find those units of thought. So anyway, the big point is, don't isolate verses in and of themselves. Not just two or three sentences. You know, try to find out, if you're trying to understand one particular verse, you need to ask yourself, well, how does this verse fit in the larger unit of thought? Basically, context is king. Context, context, context. All right, enough of that. All right, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Just follow along with me, and then we'll dive right on in here. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, by the way, I just noticed something. We're not even going to get to verse 8 tonight. I remember this. The entire unit is verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to break it up in two portions. So let me continue reading to verse 11, but we're only going to look at the first 4 verses. So we can say amen to that, right? It's a whole lot easier to handle just 4 verses than 11. But let me finish the thought. Verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. as I was studying kind of this unit, I was noticing a pattern, really just a pattern of words or types of words. And let me kind of show you what words I'm talking about. Maybe this will help you in your own personal study when you're trying to... there's a motif in Scripture. Like a motif is something like, well, we just sang the song, bringing in the sheaves, right? So the whole song has to do with sowing and reaping, bringing in the sheaves and all that thing. So that's kind of, I don't know if you'd call it an agrarian motif or a harvest motif. In other words, there's a theme throughout all of it. And so when I started kind of studying all of these and I was noticing certain words that had a connection with them, there was a certain theme there. The first word I noticed is in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Multiplied. Interesting word there. I'll explain it in a minute. And then in verse 3, there's a phrase, has given to us all things. And it seemed to be connected with the idea of being grace and peace being multiplied. Then I saw another word in verse 4 where it says that you may be partakers of the divine nature. And then another one in that same verse, having escaped the corruption in the world. And you say, well, I thought, Pastor Matt, I thought you said don't analyze it on a word basis. Well, you have to understand the meanings of the words. But my point is that after you understand what the words say, then you say, well, how does that fit in with this larger unit? So that's why I'm going over these words. So I was studying these things and thinking, wow, that word means this. And it kind of is used in these different contexts. And this word is used in a similar context. And partakers and multiplied and corruption, all of those words in other places in the New Testament are used thematically in the same way. So anyway, and there's another one. This one was pretty clear. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what kind of metaphor is that? What kind of theme is that bringing to mind? Barrenness or unfruitfulness? What are a couple of options for that? Because we use the word barren pretty much, well, I guess in the same way. But what are the two ways that we normally use the word barren? How do we associate them with? What do we associate those words with?
Without life, like a desert.
Right. Or without life, like in the land, or
a
woman. Like child, you know, childbirth. Right. And unfruitful is kind of the same thing. So a land can be barren and unfruitful. Like a woman trying to have children or not able to have children, we call them barren or unfruitful. So those were my two options. So how is he kind of using this? And I think kind of just our initial reaction would be, well, he's probably talking about land being barren and unfruitful like a land, because this overall unit is talking about growing, right? The idea of growth and progressing, being diligent to add to your faith, those sorts of things. So when I read that and studied the meanings of those other words, I thought, wow, there's a theme here. So at the top of your outline, the title of this section, this unit of thought, I called Reaping the Harvest of God. Okay? So this is, let me read you this at the sentence, or the very long and terribly English sentence that I've put together, is my, I don't know, you can call it like a idiomatic translation of what I think verses 1 through 4 is saying. And so I'm going to read it, and then after you scratch your heads and say, where did you get all that from? Then we'll dive into verse 2. Okay? So after I studied all this, this is what I think Peter's saying in other words, all right? May you reap an abundant harvest of grace and peace as the seed of the word of the gospel is sown in the fertile land he has called us to, and because he is glorious and excellent. And because he is so, he has promised us that we will partake of the bounty of this harvest because we have been protected from that which will keep us from it. We have been protected from that which will keep it from bearing fruit. Now, I did this last in a very hurry. I think it could be a whole lot better than that. But what I was trying to do, and this is what I do in my mind when I'm studying scripture like this, I try to say, let me put this, if there's a theme, let me try to put it in the words of the theme, but in my own words to kind of help me kind of get a grasp of it. And this is what I've come up with, and it could probably be cleaned up quite a bit. It seems what Peter is talking about is this idea of reaping a harvest. Now, it may be a stretch, but just follow along with me. And the reason is, the very first word that comes to my mind is the word multiplied. That word is used oftentimes in Scripture to talk about seeds being multiplied. So it is used in that very same context. So before we get there, though, what is grace and peace? Because this is a prayer, essentially. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is a request. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is used often in the New Testament. Peter uses it both in the introduction of his first letter and his second letter. 1 Peter 1 and 2 says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The same kind of idea. In Romans 1:7, Paul uses the same sort of construction. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace. So I was asking myself, why those two? Why does he want grace and peace to be multiplied? I mean, there's a whole host of other things he could have used. But Peter, I think, in writing this, he used these intentionally because he's used it twice in both of his letters. And then Paul has the same concept of grace and peace. I mean, he could have said love and, I don't know, sincerity. Or, I mean, there's all a host of words that he could have used in an introduction. And so I got to thinking, and especially there's a book out there called A Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Has anybody ever heard of the book Treasury of Scripture Knowledge? That is a great thing to have, great resource to have. Because what it does is it'll take whatever verse you're reading, like 2 Peter 1, 2. It'll give you several options or several other verses in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that are related to ideas like grace and peace or multiplied or the knowledge of God. So you can quickly kind of connect some dots and say, okay, well, where are other places this kind of idea is talked about? So I highly recommend it. And matter of fact, it may be free. I think you can download that because it's old. Yeah. Because that's where I've got it, is on ESOR. But there may be like a PDF. So I encourage you to get it. But one verse that popped up that I just didn't even think was Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. Because these same ideas, grace and peace, are in there. But it's interesting that it's Aaron's Aaronic priesthood, I guess, or his priestly blessing that he's supposed to give to the people. So in Numbers 6:22, it says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, right? Aaron and his sons, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel. So if you think about it just in its context, God is saying, when you stand between me and my people as priest, I want you to bless them in this way. So in Old Testament terminology, to be blessed is essentially what he's saying. So this is a good definition of blessing. And so the blessing is to consist of these things. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, and be gracious to you. And by the way, this is very poetic, and it's a very normal way of Hebrew poetry to kind of say one thing in several different ways. So the idea is blessing. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, the blessing is that the Lord's face would shine upon us and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, which you can see is very similar for his face to shine upon you, and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel. So this idea of when you have a priest who is the intercessor between God and man, he stands in the gap. God is saying, when you bless my people, in other words, when I shine my face upon them, when I turn towards my people, and all of that again is kind of Hebrew poetry of saying, when I draw near my people through you, when my presence is brought to them through you, and when my people are brought to you, to me, from him. There's this union there, this communion there. What is going to be the product of that is not only blessing, but grace and peace. So it could be that Peter and Paul, by using this idea of praying for the church, for God's grace and peace to be multiplied, he's essentially saying, may you have a sweet and abiding and full communion with God. So that's why I've... along with the harvest theme here, what I mean by the harvest of God is not the harvest that God produces, but that God is in fact the harvest. God is what we reap Himself. That, and I think you'll hopefully see this in just a little bit, that what Peter's saying is, by grace and peace be multiplied to you, especially when it's connected in the knowledge of God, he's essentially saying, may you know more of God, may you grow more in God, may you fellowship more with God. So that's where I get this idea. So he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? See in verse 2, in, or it could even be translated by, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So you've got grace and peace multiplied. Oh, I forgot to mention the word multiplied. Look on your notes in 2 Corinthians 9:10. Let me show you how this word is used in another place. Now, may he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And there were some other places where the idea of multiplied is used in the same kind of idea of harvest being multiplied, of seed being multiplied. So again, this is where I kind of get this idea that if grace and peace means close communion with God, and if it's multiplied, if it's abundantly experienced, then it seems to me it's almost like a harvest of God. Does that make sense? A harvest of God Himself. How do we reap that harvest? How do we draw closer to God? How do we stay near to Him and enjoy communion with Him? That is essentially, I think, what Peter is praying. Well, how do you do that? Well, evidently it comes in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But what kind of knowledge? If this grace and peace, if it's possible to be multiplied, what is the means of it? What is the means of it? That's why I think the word in or by means there. Well, he says in the knowledge of God. Well, let's say, of course, it can't be just a simple head knowledge, because we know many places in scriptures where it says that, you know, that they may have knew God. I'm thinking of James, where he even says that the demons believe in one sense, right? They know about Jesus, but they're not saved by Him. And even Judas Iscariot knew the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He was even close to Him in proximity. But he didn't know Him. So there was a neat note in the NET Bible. That's a New English Translation. I think I've mentioned to you this before. If you can get your hands on one, or at least the notes of the NET Bible, they're very, very good. So in Roman numeral 2, letter A, what kind of knowledge is this? The NET has a note that says the word epignosis, epi, means, in this context anyway, like a fuller, deeper, something like that. And the word gnosis, where we get the word knowledge, or agnostic, have you ever heard of those? Or gnostics, that's the same kind of word. But an epignosis, it kind of, it intensifies the word a little bit. It can simply mean knowledge, but J.B. Mayer, in his commentary on Jude and 2 Peter, has suggested that it is often a fuller knowledge, especially in reference to things pertaining to spiritual truth. The term is used in chapters 1, verse 2, 3, 8, chapters 2, verse 20. It's a very prominent theme in 2 Peter. The verb form occurs twice, both in 2:21. In every instance, it evidently involves being in the inner circle of those who connect to God, though it does not necessarily imply such a direct and relational knowledge of God for each individual within that circle. An analogy would be Judas Iscariot. Even though he was a disciple of the Lord, he was not converted. So here's again another idea that came to my mind of if Peter is saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the deep, full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's what he's praying for them. That you would have a harvest of that. That you would enjoy that and multiply. That just like you want your garden not to produce just one watermelon, but a whole bunch of watermelon. Peter's saying, I'm praying that that grace and peace that comes from God Himself, but because of God's presence in your life, I'm praying that you would reap an abundance of that. That it would be multiplied to you by this particular thing. By a deep and full knowledge of God. So, playing on that. So what I've done is thinking on in the concept of God as being the harvest, therefore the harvest of God. The instrumental use of this word in verse 2, that he says, grace and peace is multiplied by this one thing. So I'm kind of using it metaphorically as the seed. So if we're thinking in terms of harvest, what is it that needs to grow to produce grace and peace? Well, evidently it's this knowledge of Jesus and of God. And so this knowledge is the seed. It's metaphors. The seed of the Word. Seed of the Word. Where do I get that from? Well, look at letter B. And under that, the Acts 6, verse 7. And again, here's another kind of connection between the Word as being the seed and its connection again with the word multiply. Then the Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I think you're all familiar with the idea of the seed of the Word, sowing the seed, Matthew chapter 13. Is that the parable of the seed, the four soils and things like that? That the word of the kingdom is spread abroad, it's broadcasted into the world, and it's received in different types of soils. Here again in Acts chapter 6, the word of God spread. The word of God was thrown, as it were, into the soil of the community, into the hearts of people in the community, and it was being multiplied. It was growing. It was producing fruit. And again in Acts 12, verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. And there are many, many other places where it speaks of the word causing growth in being a seed. So again, and one of those things where the kind of these flags were going off, I said, wow, he's using a lot of kind of ideas that have to do with at least a harvest or growth. So if the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ produces, or at least in seed form, produces grace and peace, and I say that because when we look at verses 5 through 11, there's something else that needs to be applied to those seeds. But for our purposes tonight, we've got the grace and peace is the harvest of God. How do we attain the harvest of God? Where it's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus. That's the seed. That's the seed of the Word of God, the Word about God, the gospel essentially, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's something else. There's something else that that kind of gives us a hint as maybe what's driving Peter to say these things. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So let me kind of take a moment here. In verse 3, I think maybe in the NASB or the ESV, I think it has the word seeing as, or in some it has because of. And so I found a kind of another little NET note that helps us to differentiate of, you know, which one is it? Is it, should we translate it as? Is it need to be translated as seeing? Is it need to be translated as because? So the NET says this. A more literal rendering would be, because his divine power. The idea is that the basis or authority for the author's prayer in verse 2, right? The prayer was, grace and peace be multiplied. So the basis of that prayer is God's power was manifested in their midst. Seeing that, God's power has done something for us. So Peter's saying, I'm praying that God's the harvest of God, of his presence in your life, that grace and peace be multiplied to you. Why? Because the seed of the word of the God has been sown, and I'm praying that in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, that this grace and peace would bear fruit. Because seeing his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So in keeping with this idea of a harvest of God, what I'm kind of hit, the heading I put on this section is that God's divine power has given us something, and I think what he's given us is a perfect ecosystem for the harvest. I hope this is not confusing you too much, because I literally did this in like 2 hours before church, but in my mind it makes sense. So if it's not making sense to you, just let me know and I can kind of hash this out. But it seems like because this is the basis of his prayer for grace and peace to be multiplied. In other words, this is something that God has done for us. He's provided something for us. He's giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I think in the NET it says necessary. So turn your paper over on the back side. This is how they translate it. See 2 Peter 1:3. This is the New English Translation. I can pray this, that grace and peace be multiplied, because His divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness through the rich knowledge, that's the epignosis, the full knowledge of the One who called us. Let me just pause right there. So Peter's saying, in essence, God has provided an atmosphere for us. God has provided us the ability, the arena, a land that when this seed is sown, that it's going to produce something. It's not if it's going to produce. That if the seed of the Word of God is sown essentially by the Spirit of God, it's received, God's going to make sure that that seed grows because He's already given us. I can pray this for you because He's already provided for us everything we need. For what? For life and godliness. Life and godliness seem to kind of be connected in some sense to that grace and peace. What kind of life is He talking about? Is Peter talking just generally about just life, living and breathing, eating, being sustained? Well, probably included. But in keeping with the whole context of this, when he's praying for them, that grace and peace be multiplied, I think he's saying that, listen, I want you to experience life and godliness. What is godliness? Well, it's God-likeness, to be like God, to be Christ-like. And in doing that, the rest of Scripture teaches it, when we are conformed more into the image of God, we experience God and His fellowship and communion to a greater extent, and hence grace and peace. So as grace and peace is multiplied, so is our godlikeness, our godliness. So that's why God, I just couldn't think of a different, a better word, but I just thought of, it's almost like if God has enabled, given us everything we need for this seed to bear good fruit, the fruit of grace and peace. So it's a perfect ecosystem created for us by God. And if you notice again, in verse 3, that He's given us all these things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge. That agency, that word through means agency, through the knowledge of Him. That as God, as we grow deeper in our knowledge with Him, we're going to bear the fruit of grace and peace. And it's not just an if kind of thing. It's God has given us everything we need to produce that good fruit of grace and peace. All right. Look at the last part of verse 3. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Who called us by glory and virtue. Now, there were some differences in the way this was translated. And again, I think the ESV captured it just right. Because there's two ways. In the King James Bible, it says, He's called us to glory and virtue. But in the New King James, it says He's called us by glory and virtue, right? So is Peter saying that His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to glory or by glory? Because one would be, it'd be God's glory and virtue, or it'd be something that we're to be aspiring to, all right? Well, on your notes, I put ESV there. There was a long explanation as to how to decipher which one is, how it's going to be better understood. But I think ESV just hit the nail on the head because it's essentially could be both. Look how they translated it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, or glory and virtue. So the idea, I think, being that yes, it is God's own glory and excellence, but it is also something that we're called to. And all of that is in keeping with the context of all of this. All right. Am I going too fast? Is this clear as mud? Let me just stop right here. And what about questions? Because I feel like I'm burning through all this real fast. What can I clarify? Is the whole harvest thing just throwing it all away? Do y'all see kind of what I'm getting with this? The seed being the word of the gospel, the word of God, the knowledge of God, how the truth of God is associated with the word. It produces this nearness and closeness to God, which therefore is grace and peace. What do you think? What are your thoughts? Yeah.
I'm following.
Okay. What about you, Greg? What do you think? What is,
I like how Paul does the same, the order,
grace
and peace.
Yeah.
That you have to receive God's grace before you can experience peace with God.
Yeah, you can't have one without the other, really. Yeah, you've got to have that favor of God before you can have the peace that comes from God. Right? So, if the harvest, if grace and peace is what Peter's praying for, he tells us that that comes from the knowledge of God. Okay? And that knowledge, therefore, is not just a, you know, an information type knowledge. It's a deeper, fuller knowledge. And he can pray this for them because God has already provided everything we need that pertains to life and God-likeness, right? I think God-likeness is kind of connected with grace and peace. I'm praying that God's grace and God's peace would transform you, change you through knowledge. He's provided everything for that to happen. And therefore, he's called us not only by his own glory and virtue, but to his own glory and virtue. And so let's look at verse 4, last verse. So, something else. So, because it's just like Paul, all of this is one very long sentence originally. Look at verse 4. It starts with the words, by which, or maybe your Bible might say, through which. So what is the referent to that? By what? And so it's connected with his glory and virtue. So because of God's glory and excellence, because of his perfect nature, because of who God is essentially, okay, he's given to us exceedingly great, not just good, not just great, but exceedingly great and precious promises. And what do those promises do for us? That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So these promises that we've received because of the nature of God, because he is so, we've got great, exceedingly great, and precious promises. So what are these precious promises? Let me read you a little excerpt from John Gill's commentary. I'm now on Roman numeral 4. Letter A, number 1. Meaning the promises of the new and everlasting covenant, of which Christ is the mediator, surety, and messenger, of which are exceeding great. If we consider the author of them, who is the great God of heaven and earth, and who was under no obligation to make promises of anything to his creatures, and therefore must arise from great grace and favor, of which they are largely expressive and are like himself, are such as become his greatness and goodness, and are confirmed by his oath, and made good by his power and faithfulness. And they are also great as to the nature and matter of them. They are better promises than those of the covenant of works. They are not merely temporal ones, nor are they conditional and legal, but as they relate to things spiritual and eternal. To grace here and glory hereafter, so they are absolute, free and unconditional, and are irreversible and unchangeable. And they answer great ends and purposes, the glory of God and the everlasting good and happiness of his people, and therefore must be precious, of more value and worth than thousands of gold and silver, and to be rejoiced at more than at the finding of great spoil, being every way suited to the cases of God's people, and which never fail. I just thought that was good, so it included it. I couldn't say it any better than that. So, his glory and excellence has given us these types of promises. And because we have these types of promises, look again at verse 4, after the word promises, that through these, right? So, you Bible scholars, if you're paying very close attention to all of the words and the structure of it, what is the these making reference to? Say it out loud. Say it loud and proud.
Promises.
Promises, all right? That through these promises, something will happen, okay? That through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature, comma. Let me start right there. So again, the word partakers kind of stuck out at me because that word partakers is used in a couple of different ways. And I didn't put the scripture references on there. I did put a note, but the word partakers, let me see if I can find it. Go to 2 Corinthians. No. I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. Jonathan, do you know where it says, I think it's talking about the Lord's Supper when it says that they're partakers of the altar. Those who...
1 Corinthians 10.
Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and let me show you where I saw how partakers fit in with the idea of a harvest motif, or at least eating. I can't think of a better word, because it's not necessarily talking about reaping and sowing and harvesting, but they all seem to be connected with the idea of agrarian kind of things. That's best I can do there. But 1 Corinthians 10, do you know what verse?
18.
Verse 18.
18 through 21.
All right, so go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I was thinking, what kind of partaking is this? What does this mean? There are three different words in English that are translated in our New Testament that can be translated partake. There's one that almost always means of partaking food. Some of them are used interchangeably, and this is not that word. And I was thinking, well, maybe it's not that type of partaking, until I found this verse that did mean a sharing or a partaking or participating in a type of eating. If I'm reading this correctly, and Jonathan, you can help me on this. In verse 18, it says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And when I was reading this, I'm assuming he's saying they're partaking of the altar in the sense that they're eating a portion of the food that was sacrificed, right? So this word partake here, at least, in a couple of other places, is used of enjoying or sharing in some type of food. So go back to 2 Peter. I just wanted to show you that. So when Peter's saying that God is giving us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you get to share in something. You get to share in something, and that is the divine nature. What does that mean, though? I guess just kind of our gut instinct would be, well, we have the Spirit of God, and so we have kind of something like the divine nature. But the NET, again, had another interesting note here that kind of was shocking to me, but it helped connect some dots. The NET note on letter B says, although the author, that is Peter, has borrowed the expression partakers of the divine nature from paganism. You say, what? Why would Peter ever do that? His meaning is clearly Christian. He does not mean apotheosis. Okay? Has anybody ever heard that word, apotheosis? In ancient Greek mythology and in the ancient Near East, they had this idea of apotheosis, which literally means man becoming a god. Guess who this was directly related to in Peter's day? Give you a hint. He was an emperor. Caesar, right? And so not only Caesar, but the pharaohs, and pretty much a lot of kings in the ancient world, people understood that the king of whatever empire, you know, monarchy, whatever, they just automatically assumed God placed that king there. And in some cultures, it was that he is half God, he's a demigod, that he's a part of God, or hey, he has become now a god by right of his authority. That's what apotheosis is. And partakers of the divine nature, that's what, when Peter would have said that, I guarantee the Christians would have been like, what do you mean by that? So, because that was kind of a provocative thought, but we know what he doesn't mean that they're going to become a god in the pagan sense. I'm continuing to read now. But rather that believers have an organic connection with God. And I think that's godlikeness or godliness or what he's praying for, that their grace and peace will be multiplied. That you would have such a close fellowship and communion with God that you would grow in the knowledge of God and therefore produce the fruit of godliness and therefore draw nearer to Him, because He's provided everything for us. Not only that, we have these exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may partake or enjoy the bounty of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption, I'm back in verse 4 now, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And again, this word corruption is used in other contexts of the sense of land being corrupt or harvest is being corrupt or fruit growing corrupt, Romans 8:21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Well, what kind of corruption? Where lands grow fallow, lands get barren, harvests, they get ruined, that sort of thing. The world as we know it would be delivered from this type of corruption. And again, Galatians 6:8, kind of using this same metaphor, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So it could be that Peter's saying something along the lines that after you've partaken of this harvest of God, because now you have been removed from anything that's going to spoil or ruin that seed. So anyway, kind of putting all this together and maybe getting away from the harvest motif or whatever. What I think Peter's getting at through all of this is that he's praying for them to experience grace and peace on such a deep level, by or in and through, as they grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus their Lord. Because he can pray this because God, by his divine power, has already provided everything for that grace and peace to heaven, including the knowledge of God. God has revealed himself in his word and in Jesus Christ. And on top of that, we have these exceedingly great and precious promises. And in through these promises, you can partake or share in the godliness or the godlikeness or the divine nature that he so desires, being united with God. And not only that, there's certainty that this can happen because you've been preserved from any corrupting element. They may keep that from happening, the corruption that is in the world through lust. So as I was reading this, and I wish I'd spent some more time over and studying it, it was encouraging to me because I thought, we can pray for things to happen, but if we know not only the theology behind what we can pray, but we can know that God's word is behind our prayers, we can pray with hope and in certainty. We can pray that, I'm praying that God's grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, that's great, but how's that going to happen? How can I know for sure that that prayer can be answered? Well, God's already given you everything you need for that to happen. God's already assured us by his exceedingly great and precious promises that these things are going to happen. So Peter's not just, it's not just a wish. What he's praying for, he knows that God will do. But if you notice, right after this, which we're, what we'll look at next time we talk about 2 Peter, verse 5, there's a but there. Peter's praying with great certainty and hope that, you know, grace and peace will be multiplied, but there's something else. And that's verses 5 through 11, and that's what we're going to talk about next time. Because what do you need to do for seeds that are sown in either, even if it's good soil, fertile soil, you have an ecosystem that's perfect for the seed to grow. What do you need for that to grow? What else do you need for that to grow?
Water and sunshine.
There you go. You need water. You need some other elements to that. So on top of this, Peter's saying, on top of everything that God has provided for you to grow, add to yourself these things, and if you do these things, in verse 8, what does he say is going to happen? You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. So that if the knowledge of God is the seed of the word, the seed of truth, the seed of the gospel, just because you know the truths of the gospel, just in knowledge, you have a good seed. You may have a good soil that seed is sitting in, but if it's not taken care of, If you don't work, if you don't labor to ensure that that seed grows, then that seed may be barren or unfruitful, right? So anyway, I think that's where we're going with this. So